when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, we're told that they wept when they remembered Zion, and that likewise they said, if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. So significant was Jerusalem and all that it symbolized to the Jew. Let my mouth be silenced forever. If Jerusalem is not just equal to, but above my chief joy. Well, many of them had the opportunity to return. And returning, they rebuilt. And Nehemiah chapter 1 through 6 tells us something about the rebuilding of the city of God. And then we've been looking more recently at chapters 8 through 10, where we see that true religion is reestablished and there's something of a spiritual revival that takes place within Jerusalem. So the city is rebuilt and then the people spiritually are rebuilt. But between those two sections, we had Nehemiah chapter 7. And that was a census that had to do with those people who dwelt in the city of Jerusalem. Well, Nehemiah, having introduced chapter 7 and told us something about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, then it tells us about spiritual awakening, revival, reformation. And then coming to chapter 11, he's back to this theme about dwellers in Jerusalem. And in particular, he's showing how the city was repopulated and that people from the outlying areas were asked and by the casting of lots chosen to go and live in the city of God. When you see something of its significance there, even in verse 1, where it's referred to Jerusalem, the holy city, different from all of the other cities in Judah. Jerusalem, the holy city, because in it God had erected his holy temple, and there, of course, was God's holy place where he had promised to meet with his people. Jerusalem, the place that he had chosen to put his name there, so that the children of God loved it and the enemies of God's people despised it. Well, Jerusalem was a city. And as a city, it needed rulers and watchmen and soldiers and priests and Levites and builders and families. And in chapter 11, that's exactly what is being addressed. Because here, God is looking for a willing people to relocate and rebuild the city of God. There are, of course, many spiritual lessons that we can draw, and there are indeed many parallels that we can trace to the church today, even our own church. When I look at the gathering here this evening, I can see a number of you who have done something similar to what's going on here in Nehemiah chapter 11. You have relocated because of your desire for the city of God, and with a concern that the church of God be rebuilt. We pray that there would be many more like you that would come here and also join in this great reformation project that with God's blessing we are attempting as a presbytery here in North America. This chapter then speaks of a willing people who relocated to rebuild God's holy city. The first thing for our consideration tonight is self-sacrifice. In verse 1, we are told that there were rulers who already dwelt in Jerusalem. Back in chapter 7, you met a number of them. You may remember Hanani and also Hananiah. But there were others likewise that already inhabited Jerusalem. The desire then was that 1/10 of the people from the cities and the countryside round about would leave their homes and would go up to live in Jerusalem. So verse 1, and the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, not everybody came. Many people stayed in their own towns where God had placed them. But when you take in the geographical spread here, we have Jerusalem kind of in the center, and people came from the northern part of the region of Benjamin, about 35 miles to the northwest, the plains of Ono, and way down at the very southern tip of the region of Judah, around the town of Beersheba. So that was at least more than 35 miles to the south and 35 miles to the north. Some people stayed in these cities. But it is interesting that these cities were supplied with their own priests and Levites who were appointed in those localities to teach and preach the word of God. But some, they moved to the city. Now, the Greeks had a name for this, synoikismos. Synoikismos. And they used this to establish their cities and their city-states. Sometimes it was by way of conquest after war. Other times it was just a political strategy. They would commission people to move from various places, and they would come together. Synoikismos literally means to dwell together. They would come together and they would establish cities and city-states throughout the Greek Empire. But here you find God's people doing something very similar. But now to establish the city of God and the Old Testament expression of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how did they decide? We're told, verse 1, they cast lots to see who would move. If you look back to chapter 10, and there at the verse 34, you'll see again that there was the casting of lots for what the Levites would do with regard to their own service. Chapter 10, verse 34, and we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God. So these people would go out, collect the wood, bring it in, and the wood would have been used for the fires and the altars and so forth. But the point is this, they cast lots. Chapter 11, they're casting lots. Now, how do people think of that in our culture? The casting of lots, the rolling of a dice, the drawing of straws. People would use that as an unbiased way to choose, and they would largely reckon it to be a matter of complete chance, wouldn't they? The danger is we take that to the Old Testament scriptures, but we couldn't be further from the truth, because here in the Bible, God has actually appointed the casting of lots as a means to the determination of his will. So when the Old Covenant people cast lots, they do so not because they're looking for some kind of blind chance way to decide, but rather they're expressing confidence in God's guidance. That he in his providence is ordaining things under his sovereign control. So you have Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. What seems so random and uncontrolled to us and chance-like is under God's sovereign control and purpose. Well, you see, the people who were chosen according to these lots, they would have understood that. They were steeped in this kind of worldview. They knew that they were being directed by God to go and dwell in the city of Jerusalem. Not only were they directed by God, but if you look there in verse 2, they were also blessed and encouraged by their brothers. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, some commentators make this a new class. So there were those who were drawn by lots, And they kind of went, well, okay, then we better do it. And then there were these other ones who willingly went of their own accord. Not so. Remember, there's only a tenth of them that's to go up, and the tenth is chosen by the casting of lots. So the people in verse 2 are the same as the people in verse 1. Those who have been determined by lots are willing to go up and inhabit Jerusalem. The point is clear. Those who went willingly offered themselves to go. I try to bring you to consider constantly when you're reading the scripture, and please do it when you're at home in your own private devotions, to step into the narrative, to try and understand the choices that people were making here and the impact that it would have had on their life. We can just read chapter 1 and 2 and then get bogged down in the list of names and get to the end of the chapter and say, very good, you know, a tenth of the people moved up to Jerusalem and move on. But these people had families. These people had come back from Babylon and their own portion of the promised land was of immense significance to them. Their fathers had dwelt there for generation upon generation. It was tribal. It was a donation from God to them. And now God is saying, I want you to leave it, and I want you to relocate to the city of Jerusalem. Some of us don't particularly like city dwelling. We like to be out in the country on our own without anybody to bother us. But God said, go to Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem. I've given you the geography and you think, well, it's not really that far. 35 miles to the north, 35 miles to the south. But you didn't have cars. Do you know how long it would take you to walk 35 miles, children, at 20 minutes per mile? It would take you 12 hours. That's without figuring on the fact that you would have family and goods and possessions and donkeys and things. We're talking about a two-day journey here. A two-day journey from the extremity of this region. Maybe they would incur financial loss. They couldn't farm the land that they had. They're going to the city that is a target. Samaria is in the north. Edom is in the south. And Jerusalem is despised. And God says, go to Jerusalem. They may have struggled. Lord, I really would prefer not to go. Here am I, send him. Leave me. But the lot was cast. The will of God was clear. And the people were willing. I wonder, are we so willing? What are we willing to sacrifice for God's kingdom? Now, I said to you in preparing this, it is an encouragement to me that I have illustrations of it right in front of me. People who are willing to lift their family from one place and move it to another in order to build the church of Jesus Christ. But you know, that shouldn't really be out of the ordinary. Not if we have our priorities correct. It shouldn't be out of the ordinary. And sometimes I think it is. Now, I'm not saying that everybody is going to be asked to do it. But I will say this, everybody ought to be ready to do it. Everybody ought to be ready to do it. Only a tenth of these people went, but everybody ought to have been ready to do it. But in the church, it tends to go something like this. You have someone who's called to be a minister, he'll do it. You've got someone else who's called to be a missionary, he'll do it. But we're just members. We don't have to do it. Who says? you're not a minister, so you'll certainly not do it to take up a ministry and preach the word of God. You're not a missionary in the sense that you're not going to go to the ends of the earth. But show me anywhere in Scripture that that same principle of self-denial, self-sacrificing, sacrificially laying down your life for the cause of God. Show me in Scripture anywhere where you're exempt from that. Or listen to me as I read you a scripture that blatantly tells you you're not. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. Where Jesus is confronting us about the cost of our discipleship. Matthew chapter 19 verse 29. And every one of you, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. That's Christian discipleship. Again, I'm not saying God is going to ask you to do it, but the principle must be in our hearts. That we would be willing. I'm glad that people are willing. I'm glad that people have joined our church in this way. They've come to other congregations in our presbytery. But we ought to pray that more and more would get the same vision and be made willing like this people here. In Nehemiah chapter 11. I remember sitting in our church general assembly, probably around 2007, and a minister was addressing us from a church in Australia. And he was telling us about church planting works that they were engaged in Australia. He said that the way that they worked was their presbytery would identify a place and say, "We want to plant a church there." They would approach maybe a probationer, or they would put it out among their men asking if any minister would be willing to go and plant a church there. And at the same time, they would put out the appeal to their existing congregations. Are there any of you as families who would be willing to go and get a job there, relocate their families there, because we have a minister and he's willing to go there? And they would only embark when they had something like 8 families who were willing to join the effort. And that's how they planted churches. One tenth of the people willing to move to Jerusalem. It's a little bit like that, isn't it? They saw growth. Because what you'll find is that God loves this kind of self-sacrifice and he blesses it. So that's the first thing we are confronted with in Nehemiah chapter 11, self-sacrifice. The second is saved sinners. Saved sinners. It's good to ask questions of the text. Who were these volunteers who went up to Jerusalem? Who composed those that dwelt in the city of God? Well, there are many groups in Nehemiah chapter 11. You have rulers, you have priests, you have Levites, you have Nethinims, and so on and so forth. But for our purposes this evening, I want to zoom in on two. The first is found in verse 4, and verse 4 really through verse 6, and that they are the sons of Perez. If you look there at verse 4, we read, "And at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah, and of the children of Benjamin, of the children of Judah, Athiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez." And it continues to verse 6. "All the sons of Perez that dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men." 468 valiant men of the sons of Perez. You say, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. Well, bear with me. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see that this man Perez is referred to elsewhere as Phares. He was one of the twins who was born to Tamar. Maybe you know the story. You find it in Genesis chapter 38. Judah had a son, Ur. He had another son called Onan. Ur's wife, Tamar, or Ur was married to Tamar, and Ur died, and Onan refused to raise seed to his brother's wife. So Judah said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll keep my younger son, Shelah, and he will be preserved for you in marriage. But time went on, and that was forgotten. And Shelah grew up and married someone else, and there's Tamar, still without a husband, still without seed. What did she do? Well, Judah, as an old man, traveled to the north. Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute, covered her face, and when Judah was returning, he went in unto her. She says, what can you give me? And he offered her something, and she says, no, I want something concrete here. Give me your staff. Give me some of your possessions. So he did. Well, Tamar conceived. And word got out. And how mad was Judah? How self-righteous was Judah? What he was going to do with Tamar, and then she pulled out the evidence that he left behind, and she says, by the man who gave me these, am I with child? From this moral mess, Phares was born. And God sovereignly brought good out of evil. Now there are 468 of the sons of Phares, 1,500 years later. And they're rebuilding the city of God. More than that, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Not only were there 468 descendants rebuilding in the times of Nehemiah, but the Redeemer came from that moral mess. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. And Judas begat Phares and Zara of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, right down until Jesus is introduced to us as the son of Abraham through David, through Phares. So in life, so in the church of Jesus Christ, what does God do? He brings good out of evil. That's really what salvation is all about. He takes sinners, wicked, despicable things, and he saves them. And he constitutes them to be his people in order that they might serve him in his kingdom. And here we have the descendants of this chaos volunteering to inhabit Jerusalem. And we're told not only were they the sons of Phares, but look at verse 6 and the end of the verse. Valiant men. We could say able men. We could say courageous men. Notable individuals. Saved sinners. But not only do we have the sons of Perez. If you look at verse 21, indeed you'll find it in verse 3 at the end of the verse as well, but we'll look at verse 21. We're told, but the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel. Ophel is the hill that led up to the temple in Jerusalem. But the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, and Zeha and Gispah were over the Nethinims. Now, children, who were the Nethinims? You say, I don't know. Nor do the adults. They don't know either. Do you know who the Nethinims were? They weren't Israelites. They weren't priests. They weren't Levites, but they were temple servants. And they functioned to support the priests and the Levites in the servants' service of the temple. Now, who were they? Well, history tells us that they were the descendants of the Gibeonites. So if you turn, please, in your Bible to Joshua chapter 9, you'll discover where these people came from. When God's people were told to destroy all of the Canaanites and not leave any alive because they were executing God's judgment, these Gibeonites, they were quite clever. They saw what happened to the others and they said, well, we don't want that to happen to us. So they disguised themselves. And they went up to Joshua and they pretended that they weren't really Canaanites at all. Joshua chapter 9, look at verse 3. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up. They said, we're not Canaanites here. We're ambassadors from a far country. Joshua, will you enter into a league of peace with us? And Joshua agrees. Verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Now their deceit is discovered. And you might think that that would be the end of the oath, that Joshua would now say, ah, you deceive me, our covenant is violated. But he doesn't. He says, we've sworn, and the oath will stand. Look at verse 25 to verse 27. And now behold, we are in thine hand. These are the Gibeonites. As it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day, listen, hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. They weren't even Israelites. And the 10 northern tribes have been obliterated. And a little trickle and handful have come south. And they're mentioned in Nehemiah. They're there. They're in Jerusalem as well. But here are these Nethinims, descendants of the Gibeonites. Those who in the day of Joshua were under the divine curse. There's a word used of the Canaanites, Herem. They were under the ban. They were under the curse. They were literally devoted to destruction. And now these men are devoted to service. Can you see yourself in them? Let me remind you what Paul says. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Just like everyone else, you were by nature the children of wrath. You were devoted to destruction by nature. You were under the curse. Adam's condemnation had fallen on each and every one of us. We were children of hell, but now by God's grace, what are we? We are children of God. Devoted to destruction and now devoted to service. Not a people, but now we are the people of God. And God, you see, has these Nethinims in Jerusalem, and they stand like an illustration to us, screaming that God builds his church with saved sinners. And then he builds his church through saved sinners. That's what we have in this congregation, by the way. That's all we are. We are a bunch of saved sinners. And that's all we want. We don't want people coming in here thinking that they're righteous, thinking that somehow they're better than other people, that they don't need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not Christianity. We want God to glorify Himself in us through His wonderful work of salvation. We're like the sons of Pharez. We're like the Nethinims here. We all have a past, but yet we've obtained mercy. And the grace of our God has dealt with our guilt. The grace of our God has brought us forgiveness. And the grace of our God deals with all of our disgrace. And God uses that in our lives to magnify His grace to each other and also to the world around us. Let's not forget it, brethren. Look to the rock from whence you were hewn. Remember the hole of the pit from whence you were digged. We're saved sinners. So the first thing was self-sacrifice. The second, saved sinners. Thirdly, we have sincere servants. These people who responded to the call, they didn't enter Jerusalem to put their feet up. They have volunteered for service in God's kingdom. I want to leave with you two things with regard to this service that they offer. The first pertains to the diversity that we see in this chapter. And of course, we've noted it already many times in the book of Nehemiah, but it keeps coming up. Just look at the kinds of people that are mentioned here. Verse 3, Benjamites. Verse 4 to 6, the people of Judah. Verse 10 to 14, the priests. Verse 15 to verse 19, the Levites. Verse 16, we see that the Levites are assisting the priests. Then we have the porters who keep the doors 24 hours a day watching. Then we have the Nethinims. And then verse 23, we have the singers. Well, you see, they're all there in Jerusalem, yet they all have a very different function. Do you see what I mean by regards to diversity? Well, we see that in the Old Testament. There's very clearly here a diversity of gift. There's not much diversity when it comes to nationality, however, race or culture. But when we move into the New Testament and the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, even more diversity comes into the Church of Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. We have this diversity where God is bringing all people from all lands, from all classes, from all cultures, from all races, and He's forging them together in the Church of Jesus Christ. Each with different backgrounds, each with different gifts. And humanly speaking, the Church of Christ depends on that kind of diversity. What good would we be as a congregation if we were all clones of one another? What good would we be if we all had the same gifts? It'd be like a one-armed man. We can only do one thing. We wouldn't have that diversity. But God brings us together and He uses it. And so you have diversity here linked with ability in verses like verse 6. They were valiant men. I mentioned the word can mean able. Or if you look further down at verse 14, you read this about the priests and their brethren, mighty men of valor, 120. And their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. a mighty man of valor. It could mean here that he was courageous. It might be linked to military prowess, but maybe not so much in that he's a priest. But it could simply be that he was very able in what he did in the service of God's kingdom. Do you get the picture? These people are willing to sacrifice for the kingdom. They bring all of their varied gifts and their varied backgrounds, and they get on with the work of the kingdom. And then we look at the New Testament church, and it needs ministers and elders and deacons. It needs not only these office bearers, but it needs members. It needs families. It needs old people. It needs young people. It needs middle-aged people. Yet in the midst of all of this diversity, it's a weakness if we don't handle it properly. I said to you a moment ago, what good would we be if we all were the same and we all had the same gifts? And you smile, you laugh. But you know what we do? We get annoyed with people when they're not the same as us. Don't we? Well, he's not doing what I do. He's not thinking the way I think. So on the one hand, you laugh at it. On the other hand, we do it. Diversity is a weakness if we don't handle it properly, but it's a strength when we embrace it biblically. Diversity. But add to that diversity, devotion. We mentioned the Nethinims and how they were devoted to service. We told you where they came from, but do you know what their name actually means? It means devoted. Nethinim. Im is just plural, the way we would add an S to the end of our English word. So take the im off and you've got a word there which is Nethin. Sounds like something else, you know. Nathan. Nathan, the Hebrew word which means to give. So the Nethinims were those that were given. Are those who were devoted. Well, you see it in the Nethinims, but let's just write that over the whole of the chapter because it's true of all of these groups of people in Nehemiah chapter 11. They were devoted to God and to the service of God, and their whole desire, it seems to be, was to function in their calling in a biblical way to God's glory. So the priests were the son of Aaron, only they could be the priest. The Levites were of the tribe of Levi, only they could be the Levites. Then when you break down all of the various groups of Levites that you have here, you see them functioning according to God's appointment. For example, verse 7, and Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, was the principal to begin thanksgiving in prayer. Do you note that? This guy, Mattaniah, his lineage was traced to Asaph, and David said, Asaph and his sons will do this particular thing in the temple of God. And now they come back from the captivity, and lo and behold, that's exactly what they do. It's exactly what they do. Each in their place, yet devoted in their place to the service of God. And we take that again from the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and the priesthood is gone and the Levitical orders have gone. But the principle remains that we ought to be devoted to God to serve him in the biblical roles that he gives to us in life. And this, brethren, is where our diversity is a strength and not a weakness. When we embrace the biblical role, and we don't try to take on someone else's role because we'd rather have that. But rather we say, God, this is what you've made me. This is how you've gifted me. And everything you've given me, I'm devoting to you again. Now fill me with the Holy Spirit and bring forth all of the graces of the Spirit in my life in order that I might be devoted to the service of your kingdom. That That's the picture of a willing people that's given to us in this chapter. So let me ask you in conclusion to look into your heart and to ask this: are you willing to serve the Lord? Are you willing to sacrifice your comfort to serve the Lord? Are you giving all that you can presently to serve the Lord? Are you willing to respond to his call to suffer loss, to suffer inconvenience, to suffer upheaval in your life, not making choices according to worldly motives, but making all of your worldly care subservient to this? Do you realize that you're a saved sinner? You say yes. Well then, do you understand that the life that you now live is not your own, but it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ? And therefore, you do not have anything that you did not receive. So why would there be anything that you would not give? Will you go where he calls? Will you do what he commands? Will you say not, "Here am I, send him," but "Here am I, send me"? And will you do something else as a congregation? Will you pray that God would put it into the hearts of people scattered throughout our country who don't have the provision that we have here in Mebane for their souls? Will you pray that God would put it in their heart and in his providence direct their steps so that they might relocate and rebuild with the saints here to the glory of Jesus Christ? May the Lord's blessing be upon his holy word. Let's stand for prayer.